If you would make your way into the auditorium. Just looking over the announcements, there is a correction. There was a singles dinner with Bruce and Hannah. It says for Friday, December 1st. That's actually going to be Thursday, which would be November the 30th. Just a time to come together and just talk. And have some Q&A time to be able to talk about what does it look like as a single to interact in a God-glorifying way with folks of the opposite sex. So look forward to talking. Please bring your questions and we can all learn together from each other. So look forward to being with you during that time. Well, today's special in many regards, not just because it's Thanksgiving weekend as it is, but today we also have a guest speaker, and for many of you, he wouldn't be a stranger, but Gene and Liz Emerson and their daughter Anna are here this weekend with us. Gene would leave the church, Sovereign Grace Church in Richmond, Virginia. He's the senior pastor there and been there 15 years now, or is it 19 years? Woo, where are these last 4.5 years gone? Over 19 years leading the church there in Richmond. But Gene would also give care to this church here in Roanoke, also a church in West Virginia, and also another church in Virginia Beach, that he would care for the church. And one of the things we were talking about this weekend, Gene was sharing an experience that he had interacting with some other churches, and I was sharing the same experience with someone that I knew that was a pastor, that in many places throughout the Christian world or in Christian churches, they stay away from the term pastor because pastor, in their minds, many times doesn't connect. And so they would call people who would be in pastoral roles, directors, leaders, coaches, team leaders, team directors, etc. But really, boy, there's such a difference between someone who is managing and someone who is pastoring. When I think of Gene, that's one of the things that really comes to my mind, is in the forefront of my mind, that he is one who's not just a manager. He doesn't just come three or four times a year here to Roanoke to manage my relationship with my wife or my family, but he comes to care for, comes to pastor. And I know you have been recipients of that care, of that nurturing, of that instruction, and maybe been recipients of some challenges once in a while. But boy, aren't we grateful that we have folks that God has placed in our lives to care for us, not just to direct us, not just to coach us, but to come alongside us, to encourage us, to walk through life together. So, Gene, I just want to thank you and Liz for the way that you guys have cared for Hen and I over these past 4.5 years. You've done a marvelous job, and we're so grateful that you keep coming back and that you haven't given up on us. So thank you so much. And we're delighted that you're here to speak with us, and we look forward to the word that God's going to bring us through you this morning. So, church, can we welcome Gene, please, as he comes forward?
Thank you so much. We love to be here. You are part of our extended family, and I think of you each Sunday as we're beginning to worship in Richmond, and I just think how wonderful it is that we really do connect in heart. We love one another, and increasingly as a family of churches, as we're building now more in a regional way, we have the opportunity to be able to actually link up and do events together, and that's just so much fun. And I want you to know that how much joy that brings to us, that at least once or twice in a year we'll be able not only to just be here on a Sunday morning, but you'll be with our church and the church in Franklin, church in Virginia Beach, actually doing events together. And by the way, I think you all know this, but we'll be gathering together in Harrisonburg on the weekend after the 4th of July. I think it's the 6th, 7th, and 8th of July. We'll be all gathered together and just enjoying worshiping together and receiving teaching together and just sharing life together for a weekend. And how cool will that be? It's just going to be great to share those kinds of times. We love to be here. We love Bruce and Hen and their children. I told Bruce it reminds me of the Sound of Music, you know, when they line all the children up and they all sing, you know, it's a nice time, it's time for bed, whatever they sing. That it just reminds me of that when I'm with these children. Bruce and Hen have done such a great job parenting their children. And then with Spencer, seeing Spencer now ordained and seeing God's blessing resting on this man, I don't know if you know this, but it's been many years since Spencer's really done much in the way of success deer hunting. And for Spencer, you know, that's a real issue. And so 4 deer this year for Spencer. So it's, yeah, that is, wow. That is, well, Bruce just said, Spencer, I think that is just God saying He's blessing your life now that you're ordained and do what you're supposed to do. And so it's just great. So we're just thrilled to be with Spencer and Sherry as well. And then just to be able to hang out with all of you. Thanks for serving the Lord. Thanks for the way you reflect His kingdom in this area. Thanks for the way you've not only grown in numbers, but you've grown in godliness. You've grown in holiness. And I so respect you for that. And now just seeing the new opportunities you're going to have as this facility expands and is more hospitable toward new people, to be able to embrace guests in a new way, in a larger way. And then just preparing for whatever the future would hold by way of land and building. You're in a very exciting time in your life as a church. And I'm just so grateful to be able to share that with you a little bit. My wife is here with me, and the thing that you might need to know about Liz is that our son Timothy and his wife Gail, been married a little over a year, have just let us know that they are expecting, and so Liz is going to be a grandmother. And so I may look like a granddad, but she doesn't look like a grandmother, and you're just going to have to take my word for it that she will be. And so we're just thrilled about that, and we're just thankful to God for His mercies that are just so undeserved. And even as we had that wonderful time of worship this morning, and Chris was just reminding us about how good God is to us, all with the context of how sinful we are in our response, it is nothing short of amazing, God's kindness in our lives. Is there a hum in here? Is that a problem for anybody? Are we doing all right sound-wise? Okay, I'm hearing a big hum, but I don't know. We'll just press on. All right. Yeah, sometimes I just hear that hum driving down the street, so that may just be me. Well, if you'd look at with me in Romans chapter 14, please. This morning I want to talk to you about a subject that's close to my heart because it's something that really has made an impact upon our church as we've really focused upon this over the past couple of years in preparation for moving into our new facility and seeing new folks added to the church, and really sought in a primary way just to please the Lord in the way we relate to one another. Romans is a book about the righteousness of Christ. Paul establishes that we have no righteousness of our own, that left to ourselves we are under God's judgment, that left to ourselves we have really no hope. But because of the righteousness of another, because Christ died on our behalf, because He took our sins upon Himself and received the wrath of God that we deserve, that now we have the righteousness of Christ as we repent of our sins and exercise faith in the living God. And because of that, then Paul goes on toward the end of the book of Romans to establish a number of practical ways that being a gospel-centered people change the way we live, the way we relate to one another. And at the end of chapter 13, he ends by admonishing us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And then in chapter 14, he establishes how we're to relate to one another. What's that look like in our relationships? And so if you'd look there with me, Romans 14, we'll just read the first 4 verses together, reading from the ESV translation. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The NIV translates that, accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed or accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I'd like to suggest to you that welcoming or accepting one another is one of the most powerful means that we can follow our Savior's example, and just talk a bit about how that will work out in our lives. Let's pray together and ask God for His help. Father, as we sang this morning about Your goodness and Your kindness in our lives, as we sang about the mercy that we receive that is undeserved, the grace, the right standing that we receive that is undeserved, and how You give us only good, Lord, we're amazed by Your kindness, and that completely without merit on our part. And so, Lord, this morning as we consider Your Word, we ask that You help us to reflect that same kindness to one another, that You help us in humility of heart to treat one another as we have been treated, to accept one another as we have been accepted, to be a people that are great at expressing kindness and welcome to those whom we have the chance to interact with. Help us as a church to excel in extending the love of Christ that we ourselves have received. Be glorified in our response to this message, Lord, and help us to be a people that so reflect Your love that others, that sinners, find themselves attracted to this place as a place of refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment just walking into this church building on a Sunday morning for the very first time. For some of you, that won't be hard to imagine because you did that this morning. For others, it's been a very long time since you've gone to a church and been unfamiliar with the people or unaware of what you're about to experience. And yet, there will be people practically each week who will come here in just that setting. They'll come and think, now, should I really be coming? And I wonder how people are going to treat me, and I wonder what they're going to do. And find themselves really unaware of whether they will encounter the love of God or maybe just a cold shoulder. The way you and I receive those people, the way we not only greet them but interact with them, the way we either extend genuine care and love or simply a formality, hi, thanks for coming, and move on, will have a lot to do with that person's ability to receive what is preached, if they are not a Christian, to receive and respond to the gospel message because they have or have not encountered the love of God. And extend that to our relationships together. How do you respond when you're in talking to someone about an issue, something maybe you feel strongly about, and that person you're talking to has a different perspective? They view it differently. They have a liberty that you may not have, or perhaps you have a liberty that they don't have. How do you relate to that person? Well, I want to suggest to you that these questions are of paramount importance because they reflect whether we really understand what God has done for us and whether we're committed to extending to others the grace, the care, and the love that God has extended to us. In other words, at root is whether we are really a gospel-motivated people, a gospel-extending people. Whether we really see what God's done for us and in appreciation extend that to others. Well, that's the attitude of heart that Paul is not only commending, but I want you to notice at the outset, commanding us to do as we relate together. Look at the beginning of chapter 14. Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." Again, that word welcome can be translated accept. It can be translated embrace. It is a powerful Greek word that has behind it this thought of intentionally treating another person with extraordinary kindness. It has that thought of welcoming by embracing, if not physically, at least in heart and in spirit, embracing another person, receiving, welcoming, as God receives and welcomes us. And how extraordinary is the welcome that we receive from God. Think about how God didn't wait until we repented of our sins and begged Him and sought Him out, but He came and welcomed us. He received us when we were yet sinners. What a picture of how we ought to be great at receiving and welcoming others. One man said it this way, acceptance means that others are valuable just as they are. You allow them to be themselves. You don't force them into your idea of what you want them to be. It means that you take their ideas seriously since they reflect them. They can talk about how they feel and why they feel that way, and you really care. Now, the context of Paul's command to welcome is the discussion of what happens when we have between us issues that would be what Paul calls disputable matters. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," and I'll explain that term in a moment, "welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." The NIV translates that word opinions, disputable matters. There are many matters that the Bible isn't absolutely clear about. I might be clear about it, you might be clear about it, and we may have different opinions about what we're clear about. So there are things that are essential in the Scriptures. As a Christian, to believe that this is the inspired Word of God is essential. As a Christian, to believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, that He came and died upon the cross to save us from our sins, that He was resurrected on the third day, these are essentials. But even those essentials aren't what necessarily initially defines our relationship. If someone comes into our church building, into our care group, into our neighborhood, we should be able to accept them even if we don't agree on those things. See, acceptance is based upon what Christ does for us. Paul Tripp was with us a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him to share with our leaders. And one of the points that he made was that Jesus doesn't, first of all, show us our sin and call us to repent from our sin. The first thing God does is accept us, and then He shows us how much we need to change. Isn't that good news? Isn't that kind of the Lord? What would it have been like if God had said to you, "You change and then I'll accept you"? And yet, isn't often that the way we treat one another? If a person walks through the doors with a package of cigarettes in his pocket, we can be quick to think, well, that person needs to change. Instead of thinking, this is a person for whom Christ died. If someone walks in dressed in a way to draw attention to themselves, or acting in a way that draws attention to themselves, or maybe, horror of horrors, they walk in and their children aren't perfectly obedient. We can be quick to just communicate a little bit less than active acceptance. We can say, "Glad you're here," but not really communicate an awful lot of warmth. See, the trap is that when someone walks in here for the first time, the bar can be set pretty high and people can be aware that I just don't measure up. And yet, when you see folks interacting with Jesus as he walked upon the earth, it's clear that that wasn't people's first impression, that I need to measure up. People obviously felt pretty comfortable with the Lord. Children love to come and sit on his lap. That's not the case in someone who's legalistic or pretentious. Christ was accepting. He was warm. He calls us to walk in his footsteps. When someone walks through the door, they shouldn't be so aware how high the bar is as how grateful we are that they're here. And if they come and they join and there are areas that need to growth, then we can come alongside and encourage and help them in that. But the bar is not set so that you need to get over the bar in order just to be here. People should be aware of the kindness of God, of the goodness of God, of how good God has been to us. And so these opinions or these disputable matters are things that should not separate us and should not define our lives. And let me emphasize again that this idea of disputable matters are things that are non-essential or things that reasonable people can disagree about. Reasonable people can open the Bible and they can read the doctrine of election. And as much as that's precious to many of our hearts, reasonable people can disagree about that. Reasonable people can disagree about whether the earth was created in 7 days or 7 eras. Reasonable people can disagree about whether in the end times the rapture will occur before or after the judgment. See, those aren't things that need to define our relationships. Those aren't things that should be deal breakers. In fact, Augustine, I love this quote, he says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. It's a good way to think about the way we work through issues. Now, the background of this particular chapter is that the church in Rome was filled with Jewish folks originally. The early church was primarily Jewish. And over time, more and more Gentiles came into the church and things began to change. There began to be differences of opinions. Jews would watch their diets. There were particular Old Testament laws relating to diet, and the early Jewish believers held to those principles, held to those laws, continued to eat certain things and not eat others. Certain holy days that they would honor. And so they brought that into the church with them. And so the early church was really all about observing certain days, observing certain dietary customs. And as Gentiles came in, well, they began to rock the boat. They began to challenge the thinking of Jewish people, and there began to be this quarrelsome atmosphere. And so Paul says, welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, accept one another, but don't do it this way. I accept you, brother, but we're going to get this straight. Or really, I accept you, brother, but I'm going to straighten you out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying accept one another, period. Accept one another in Christ. Accept one another, not to argue about disputable matters. This whole idea of having a hard time with one another is graphically portrayed in verses 2 and 3. He says one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, in this particular case, Jewish people had a legalism, had a set of laws that they brought into the church. And they believed that you should eat only vegetables. How many of you would be glad to be a part of that church? Now, we'd be in the meat side, wouldn't we? Solidly on the meat side. The person that's weak in faith has a temptation, and that is to look down on those who eat meat and say, what's the matter with them? What's this license they're living with? And the attitude of heart is to condemn him, to pass judgment on him. Now, your issue may not be vegetables, but there are a lot of other issues that we can feel strongly about. And if you are among the weak brothers, you would be, and in any particular situation, feeling like that, you know, there's certain kinds of music that are right and certain that are wrong. There's certain movies right and certain that are wrong. There's certain things to you can eat or drink and certain that you shouldn't. There's certain ways to educate your children. You can fill in the blanks. There would be certain things that you believe are essential, things that you believe that believers should do, must do. And so you hold to those things. And in that particular area, you could be the weak brother, the person that's weak in faith. Let me add that someone's weak in faith isn't necessarily weak in presentation. In fact, the person who's weak in faith is often the strongest in presentation. They can be adamant. They can be very dogmatic and legalistic. But it reflects a weakness of faith in the sense that the person that's weak in faith believes that these are things that are essential to faith, that are essential to be accepted by God. And so in the example that we're reading, these Jewish brothers and sisters believe that to be accepted by God, one must eat certain things and must not eat certain things. So their temptation was to condemn or to pass judgment. But then there's an equal temptation on the other side. There's a temptation on the side of those who are strong. And what the word strong really means is that this person realizes that he's not accepted by God based on what he eats or doesn't eat. So that he is strong in the sense that he has liberty. In the sense that he can eat or drink certain things that his brother may find offensive. And his conscience isn't weak in that way. It's not stumbled by that. So he has a temptation as well. His temptation is to pass judgment or to despise his brother, to look down upon those who are weak, to say, what's the matter with that person? Don't they know that you don't have to worry about what you eat in order to be accepted by God? What's the matter with that person? And so the weak person tends to condemn his brother. The strong person tends to despise his brother. And when those two are put together, clearly we have major problems. For us, it may not be as clear as that. The issues may not be as clear, but the principle is very clear. The principle that God wants us to learn to care for one another, to hold to what is true and necessary and important, and not hold to things that we particularly have a strong preference about. See, one of the dangers that we have is that you and I love the Scriptures. We love what God says to us. We love God and we love the principles that He gives us in His Word. And so when God speaks something to us, when we have a conviction about something, oftentimes we can take that conviction and confuse it with Bible. So, for example, Liz and I, over the years, have taken a conviction that we should train our children in the Lord. And that is a biblical conviction. That is one that we all should share, the responsibility to train our children. Now, we have practiced that by home educating our children. And so each one of our children has, through high school home educator, our last daughter, Anna, is still in process. And we have found home education to be a wonderful way to take the truths of God's Word and combine it with other learning and to train our children, to help them to grow in character as well as in knowledge. But were we to say to another person, you too must homeschool your children? Homeschooling is God's design. And we could pull out some scriptures to say that, to show that that was the original way that children were trained, that there were our principles in the Old Testament that clearly are worked out best through home education. And we could make an argument that everybody should home educate their children. Were we to do that, But that would be to take our personal conviction and to try to force it on another. And do you see where that leads us? That leads us to someone having to choose, am I going to home educate, even though I don't particularly have faith to do that, am I just going to give in and do that, and so someone can end up doing something without faith, without grace, due to the preferences of another? Or to say, no, I'm going to do what I believe God's called me to do, and thereby to alienate himself from our relationship. Because my saying that you must home educate as a result of Scripture leaves someone only two options: to agree and to do it, or to disagree and to be alienated. Do you see the problem there? So here's the principle that's so important that we see. There are biblical principles that you and I work out by way of our own practices. We must walk together as a church in principles while allowing one another disagreement in practice. Does that make sense? Let me give you some other examples. We've taught on courtship. We believe courtship is a wonderful way for a couple to walk out a relationship. But the word courtship isn't in the Bible, and there certainly are other ways to walk out godly relationships besides what we call courtship. So what is in the Bible is the command that men treat young women as sisters and that young women treat young men as brothers. That's the scriptural practice. However a young man walks with a young woman and treats her as a sister, however a young woman who treats a young man as a brother, is biblically permissible. And so we must give each other latitude in issues that are not clearly biblical. We must hold to the Scriptures, but we must give each other room for disagreement in practice. Some couples practice birth control, and others seek not to do that. Some would say, no, I believe that it's better for a Christian not to drink wine. Another would say, no, I think it's permissible. Well, what's the Bible say? The Bible says that we have to have self-control and moderation. So we must give liberty to one another. The way we dress, the music we listen to, the movies we go to. We're called to walk in purity. We're called to set our minds on things above. But how that works out in practice can vary significantly from one believer to another without either being wrong. And so the practice that Paul is commending is this, that one who is weak in faith, one who has strong convictions on an area that's not expressly biblical, must not condemn those who have more liberty. And someone who has liberty must not despise the person that doesn't. Someone with liberty must not go to someone who doesn't say, now you need to have more liberty. You need to change, because we need to honor one another's conscience. And so, basically, this is what we're saying. That the Bible, that what's clear in the Bible, what's clearly taught in the Bible, as a church, must be our common agreement. Where the Bible is unclear or gives latitude, we must give latitude. And we do that by accepting one another. We do that by allowing one another to have different perspectives. Now I want to give you three reasons why we should be great at accepting one another. Three basic reasons, and I think this will resonate in your heart. The first reason is that God welcomes him. Why should we welcome one another? Why should we accept one another? Because God has welcomed him. Verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Verse 3, for God has welcomed him. Why do I welcome you? Why do you welcome me? Not because we have complete agreement on everything. Not because there's nothing that we disagree with. But because God has welcomed that person. When I look at you, I must have this thought in the back of my mind: God has welcomed this person. And if God has welcomed him, well, really, what right do I have not to? Wouldn't I be really self-righteous to say, God's welcomed me, God's welcomed you, but I don't think you're good enough for me to welcome. Wouldn't that be really self-righteous? John MacArthur writes, "If God himself does not make an issue of such things, what right does one of his children have to do so? If the strong and the weak have equal acceptance by and fellowship with the Lord, it is sinful arrogance for those two kinds of believers not to accept one another." Jesus modeled this in his life. If you read through the Gospels, you see it again and again. Jesus comes and he sits by a well in Samaria. And there's a woman there, a woman that is, by all accounts, very sinful. And Jesus welcomes her. Jesus goes to this woman and he talks to her. He asks her for a drink. Now, we might not think of it this way, but when Jesus asks this woman for a drink, he's saying to her, "You have value. I want to talk to you." And she's surprised by that. She's shocked by that. She says, "Why would you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" For a Jew wouldn't even talk to a Samaritan, and a man generally wouldn't talk to a woman, and a rabbi would never talk to a commoner. Jesus said, "I accept you." Or remember the rich young ruler. Jesus knew he was going to walk away. But it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Well, what about the man who had leprosy? Jesus didn't just say, "Be healed." And he certainly could have. But this was an untouchable. Nobody would ever touch a leper. And Jesus knew the most powerful representation of acceptance was touch. So he reached out and he touched the leper. And he said, "I am willing. Be clean." Or remember the woman caught in adultery. She's brought to him and Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, the men that are self-righteously bring her to Christ to be stoned, walk away in a huff. And Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "There's none." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What kind of acceptance did Jesus minister to people? How must Zacchaeus have felt as this little tax collector, this short guy who had the intense dislike of all society because of what he did, because of how he robbed and took advantage of his own people, climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. And as Jesus walks by, he calls him by name, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, for I must go to your house today." What kind of acceptance did Christ minister? And how should we accept others? Well, so the first reason we should accept is that God welcomes him. That God welcomes that person you're having a hard time accepting. That person who has different preferences than you. That person who sees things differently than you. Or maybe just that person you don't know. When you meet someone for the first time, to have in your mind, he is accepted by God. I likewise should accept him. Secondly, we should accept one another because grace promotes diversity. Grace promotes diversity. Left to ourselves, our tendency is to surround ourselves with people like ourselves. So that's why if you go to the local Ruritan club, well, it's pretty much all the same type of people, all the same ages, doing the same things. People tend to be most comfortable with people like themselves. But the church is to be distinctly different. In fact, the church is marked by this, that the church is a place where people of many different backgrounds, many different educational attainments, many different places in life, different ages, different ethnic groups can come together. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What is common here is not that each has the same preferences, but each does what they do in honor of the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. One family sends their children to public school and does so in faith, with grace, in honor of the Lord. Another family sends their children to a private school or a Christian school, and they do so in faith, in honor of the Lord. Another homeschools and does so in faith, in honor of the Lord. Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, let each seek the mind of God. Let each take the Scriptures and be fully convinced that the Scripture says that we must train our children in the way they should go. And then prayerfully consider how God would have him or her to apply that. And let each person have a conviction in their own heart and live by that conviction. So in other words, the goal of church is not for Bruce to stand up here or Spencer to stand up here and say, this is how we all must do this. But to teach the Scriptures and say, now you must go home and pray. And you must apply this as God gives you faith, as God speaks to your heart. Do you think that's a higher call? Do you see the glory in the church being a many-membered body? Each with its own strengths, each bringing its own unique contribution. Do you see the strength of a church where people use many different educational alternatives, where people dress in different ways, where people have different backgrounds, where people come from different perspectives, where there is young and old sitting side by side? Do you see the benefit of that? How much more glory does that bring God than one church of homeschoolers, one church of private schoolers, one church of public schoolers? Even the world can do that. One church of people that contemporary worship, one church of hymn worship, one church of expositional teaching, one church of topical teaching, one church where people come and everybody in this church is abstainers, and one church where people are free to have a social drink. And we're all separated because we like to be with people like ourselves. See, it's easy to be with people like yourself. The challenge comes when the person next to you has a very different conviction. And again, the problem for us is that we hold to the Scriptures so dearly. And the challenge for us is this, that when we look at these Scriptures and we have our own conviction, it's so easy to believe that our conviction is the only one permitted in Scripture. To find different ways of proof texting our conviction so that everybody must follow our conviction. How much higher and how much more humble is the man who is able to study the Scriptures, come to his own conviction, but not impose that on others? Where the Bible is clear, we are clear. Where the Scripture commands explicitly, we command explicitly. Where the Bible gives room for variation, for preferences, well, then we gladly give room for preferences. In fact, let me suggest to you that acceptance strengthens a church because it encourages personal convictions. When you send your children to, let's say, when you homeschool your children because of a personal conviction, that is much better than homeschooling your children because of someone else's conviction. You know why? Because Monday morning is coming. And Monday morning, when you get up and you start homeschooling, if you're doing it because somebody else told you you should, you're in a heap of trouble. It's hard work to homeschool. Or if you send your children to private school or public school because of someone else's conviction, there are a lot of ways that children need to be helped and encouraged and shepherded in a school system. You must have faith for that. It's not good enough to do it because somebody else said it was fine. Acceptance encourages personal convictions. It gives us faith for ourselves because we're seeking the mind of God. We're seeking conviction from God. We're seeking to apply the Scriptures. And so when we do apply the Scriptures, and when we come to a conviction, then when Monday morning comes, we're not holding an empty bag. I'm grateful for Liz and I that at the end of the day, when things aren't going as well as we'd like, when we miss a whole week of home education because of dealing with character issues in our children, that we can say at the end of the week, we are doing what God's called us to do. We have faith for this. We are doing what we have, that God's given us particular faith and direction to do. Therefore, when times get tough, we can draw on faith instead of simply doing what someone else is called to do. Grace promotes diversity. And doesn't it bring God more glory when we are a diverse people? Think about this. Look around at creation. Consider how God created the earth. Consider the vastly different parts of the earth, the deserts and the Arctic, the area, the mountainous areas and the plains, the beautiful oceans. Consider the wildlife. Consider just take birds for an example. How many different types of birds did God create? How many different colors? How many different songs? How many different distinct ways of living as a bird? And so when you study birds, well, there are thousands of different varieties that express God's creativity. Now, if I were creating the earth, I might have created one bird tops. I said, that's a bird, that's good enough. Let's move on to dogs. And maybe I create one dog tops, and then cats, and then maybe no cats, and we move on. You know? Are you with me? Yeah, that's right. I mean, the fact that cats exist at all is an expression of God's creativity and the fall put together. All around us we see the handiwork of God. How majestic. How beautiful. Look at in the fall, just the colors of the leaves, the beauty of all of creation. Why did God do that? Well, the Scripture says that creation expresses the glory of God. Now, don't you think in His church God would want the same to be the case? Black and white? Different ethnic backgrounds? Different educational backgrounds? Different preferences side by side? That not only is not a weakness. Hear me. That's the strength. Diversity is the strength of the church. John MacArthur writes, the diversity of the church displays God's power to bring together dissimilar people in genuine unity. One man wrote, while legalism requires that we all be alike, grace finds pleasure in differences and encourages individuality, leaving plenty of room for disagreement. It releases others and allows them to express their unique giftings and personalities. God made each one of us who we are. He is at work within each of us, shaping us into the image He has in mind. His only pattern, one of character, is in His Son. Beyond that, our uniqueness is the strength that brings life and character to the church, a testimony for the world to see. Like in marriage, diversity strengthens rather than weakens us. See, here would be my heart for you. When you see someone walk through the doors that's different than you, make a beeline for it. Because you can assume that they're going to feel a little out of place. And if somebody walks through the doors that is different than us, oh, that is a prized gift from God. Whether they're here one day or whether they're becoming a member, that person is here as a reflection of God's character, God's glory, God's blessing. And so we must not only tolerate people that are different than us, we must prize them. We must see that grace promotes diversity, that it's that very diversity, that very difference that makes that person so precious to us. My prayer is that this church would grow every week in diversity. That the older you get as a church, the more diverse you are, that there will be people that are very poor sitting next to people that are very wealthy, that there will be people very young sitting next to people very old, that there will be people that have strong preferences in one area sitting very right next to people that have different preferences in that same area, and that we would not only give one another permission to be different, but that we would value those differences, that we would affirm those differences, that we would say thank you for honoring God in your unique way. And even though you and I approach this very differently, I respect you. Grace promotes diversity. And lastly, just simply this phrase, leave the judging to God. Leave the judging to God. Look with me in verse 4. Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" NIV says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." How ridiculous would it be if I came over to your house or your workplace this week and you had a servant, you had maybe someone that cleans your house or someone that does some odd jobs, or maybe you have an employee at work, and I just sit down with that employee and I start telling him all the things he needs to do differently and how he's doing this badly or that badly. How ridiculous would that be? You'd say, "Gee, what are you doing? You don't even know this person. They're my servant. They're my employee. And yet you're judging them." Can I suggest to you that to be a spiritual busybody is just as stupid, if not more? To go around finding people that have a different perspective than we on any given issue and to act like there must be something wrong with them because they're not the same as me. I mean, to start with, that's pretty self-righteous and proud, isn't it? But it's also stupid because they're not accountable to me. I'm not accountable for them. I don't need to answer to God for that person. What it means at the heart is that I think that that person needs my help in order to be pleasing to God. Which means that I really don't think God is able to take care of it on His own. So Lord, here I am, your servant, your busybody, going around straightening out all the saints so that they'll all be okay because, Lord, you know you need my help. And we'd never say it that way, but when we go around judging other people, when we go around putting our preferences on another, that's what we're doing. Now, let me make a very clear distinction here. I'm not saying that as Christians, that as part of a church, that there aren't times where we should and indeed must go to one another where there are issues of sin. So Romans 18 is quite clear. If your brother you see your brother in sin, go to him. Why should I go to him? Because I love him, because I care for him, because I want to extend God's love to my brother. But the caveat there is we're talking about sin. And remember, sin is where someone is doing something that the Bible forbids or not doing something that the Bible requires. It's not a matter of my preferences or my interpretation of the Bible. It's a matter of the clear teaching of Scripture. So if someone does something that the Bible clearly says is wrong, is sinful, well then, if there's any relationship at all, I must go as an expression of care. But when I extend that same practice to areas of preference, now I've elevated my preferences to the level of Scripture. And I've said, okay, well, you know, because I think that home education is best for me, well, you better get with the program too, because listen, this is how I see it. No, no. This is where I extend grace because you're the servant of another. Your accountability in the end is not to me, but to God. And here's what he says. I love this. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. In other words, it's before God that you and I give an account. And he will be upheld. Why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. I must release you to obey God in the way that God has called you to walk when Scripture is not clear, when Scripture gives room for differences, for different perspectives. Even if I feel strongly about it, I must not condemn you or despise you, but I must encourage you to follow what God has commanded you to do. I must encourage you to follow your convictions and accept you and go out of my way to affirm you where our convictions are different. And I must do that because I understand that it's before the Lord that you stand or fall, not before me. And even if I think something's not wise, if it's not explicit in the Scriptures, I must trust the Lord to help you to follow and to do what God's called you to do, because the Lord is able to make you stand. Do you see the confidence we must have there, brothers and sisters? Our confidence is not in our correction. Our confidence is not in our agreement. Our confidence is not that we all do things the same way. Our confidence is that we all love God with all of our heart, and that God is able to take those differences and actually glorify Himself because of it. When I judge you, here's what I'm doing. I'm putting myself on God's throne. I'm saying, well, I'll be your judge. I'll be the one that you're to be accountable to. And I have no right to do that, because it's before God that you give an account. Look down at verse 10. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? And you see those two responses there, passing judgment, despising. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on each other any longer. The greatest expression of faith that I can have in God is that as I pray over the principles of Scripture, that He will lead me and lead my family into application. Now, parents, you need to obviously be leading your children in application. And I'm not encouraging you for your children to just be doing whatever they want. You must help them. But even as a parent, your goal as your children transition through the teen years is to help them to pray and to respond to God in their own faith. But we must, with one another, we must look for ways to encourage, to release, to affirm, and to accept each other. And when we do that, well, that's really our way of saying, we trust the Lord. I trust God's work in your life. I don't need to govern your principles. I don't need to govern your practices. I simply need to share what the Bible says and trust that it's in your heart to respond. Mark Lauterbach said it this way, the bottom line with Paul is very simple. We are to welcome those whom God has welcomed, even where we differ in the details of applying agreed upon absolute truth. If someone else has stood before the judge of all humanity and there in Christ has been fully accepted by God, I am not to add a few more requirements for fellowship with me. Now, what is the basis of that acceptance? We are to accept one another because Christ has accepted us. We are to accept one another because grace promotes diversity. We are to accept because we must leave the judging to God. What's the basis for that? If you look over one chapter, Romans 15, Romans 15, verse 7, summarizes this whole concept. He says, therefore, welcome or accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted you for the glory of God. We are to welcome as Christ has welcomed us. We are to accept as Christ has accepted us. How has Christ accepted us? He's accepted us based upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He's accepted us based upon what Christ has already accomplished. It is not a cheap acceptance. And let us be clear, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is not some aspect of positive thinking or some trite saying that we have, let's just accept one another, let's just be friends with one another. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that because Christ died for your sin and my sin. Because if you're a Christian, we share this. We have been forgiven for our sin. And we have been forgiven by the finished work of another. So our acceptance is based upon our forgiveness. And our forgiveness is not cheaply bought. It is purchased on Calvary. The most expensive gift ever given. Yet given freely. Now, if Christ has forgiven my sin, and He has forgiven yours, and we sit down to fellowship, the most important thing about us is not what we believe about a passage of Scripture or a particular practice or a particular educational model. It's not how you dress or the music you listen to or the movies you attend. What defines our relationship is that we are two people, brother to brother, sitting down, talking about what Christ has accomplished in our lives. We are fellowshipping based upon the finished work of Christ. Therefore, what you do in practice, where the Bible gives you liberty, is only something that I can affirm and encourage. Only something that I can pray for. And I can put my arms around you, and we can link hearts, and we can accept and affirm one another because we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and we share the righteousness of another. And so why do we accept one another? Because Christ has accepted us. And what's the price for that? Oh, it's the finished work of Christ. And so let me finish where I began. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. When you see another brother or sister, you must accept. Why must you accept? Because that person's salvation has been purchased at the highest cost by the precious blood of Christ. So, we should be great at accepting one another because God has accepted us. And when you look in the mirror in the morning and see what God's accepted, that should make you real eager. Real eager to accept other people who are different than you. Would the worship team join me and let's pray together.